let's start here. So let's open with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this hour, and we get to look at your word again, and it is a blessing to us to look at your word and study it, and thank you for the parables that you gave, and we just pray that you would make this time fruitful and effective, that you would be glorified, and that we would walk away knowing your word better, and we just ask that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking through the parables and kind of going through the parables in the book of Luke. And the next parable is in Luke chapter 13, verses 6 to 9. This is called the parable of, I don't know, the fruitless fig. That's what I've been calling it. I think some people call it the barren fig. I like the two F's, so the fruitless fig. Let's start reading at verse 9, starting at verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." That is the parable. Just three short verses, just a small little parable. And of course, if you've been with us for the last number of weeks, what do we try to usually do first if we're trying to interpret a parable? Anyone? Yeah, face values, look at the natural aspect or natural realm. Yeah, thanks, Paul. And it's like, we're pretty barren in here today thinking about barren fig trees. It just seems like about 30 people are missing from normal. Anyways, yeah, that's what we want to do. We want to look at the natural aspect and just understand the story itself. And I think this one is probably one of the simplest ones in Scripture. I kind of broke it out into three parts here. We've got the desire, you know, the like looking for fruit, or we could call it the problem. And then we see the decision or the pronouncement where he says, you know, cut it down. And then there's the delay or the proposal where the vine dresser's going, "Hey, let me have another year." So we've got the desire, the decision, the delay or the problem, the pronouncement, and the proposal. So, you know, the first thing we see, just as we're trying to understand this story here and just kind of understand the story in the ancient Near East context, There's a fig tree in verse 6, and it's in the vineyard. And that's pretty normal. Often in a vineyard, there would be a fig tree and an olive tree. Kind of on one end, you'd have a fig tree. On the other end, you'd have an olive tree. And in case the vines didn't produce or something, you've kind of got this backup. And so it's not weird, because you kind of, if you don't know much about, like I do, if you don't know much about farming, you're going, "Why is there a fig tree in a vineyard?" But that's pretty normal, and the owner of the vineyard is going looking for fruit, right? He's got this vineyard that's been planted, and verse 6, he came looking for fruit on it, and he didn't find any fruit. And in verse 7, we see his decision. He starts off, he goes, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any, cut it down. And so there's this 3 years that comes up. So let's look at Leviticus 19, where we see a little bit more about fruit trees and stuff. So let's go to Leviticus 19, verse 23. my fingers are still cold and I'm having trouble turning to Leviticus 19. So Leviticus 19:23, when you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But in the fourth year all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year you are to eat of its fruit, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord your God. And so, you know, there was this kind of 3 years that when you first planted a tree that you wouldn't eat any of the fruit off of it. I don't know if you'd prune it or whatever. And in the fourth year, everything that it yielded was to be holy to the Lord, kind of like a special offering to the Lord. And then after that, for the rest of that tree's life, you're going to eat the fruit of it. So after this 3 years... So you know, I think that the tree that we're looking at here is probably a seven-year-old tree, but we don't really know for sure. But for 3 years, the guy came looking for fruit and didn't find fruit. Well, he wouldn't really come looking for that fruit in those first 3 years when it was forbidden. So, the fourth year, it doesn't really make much difference. But the result of the three-year search was that there was no fruit on this particular tree. And so what does the owner propose? You can just... pretty simple. Cut it down. Yeah. Cut it down. We'll start with some easy questions here. Cut it down. And literally that the idea there is dig it out, right? That's how they cut down trees in the ancient Near East. So if you go to Luke 3 and verse 9, we're going to come back to this verse later, but John the Baptist says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, not at the trunk of the trees, but at the root of the trees. And so, you know, typically, if you had a farm, you had a tree that didn't produce fruit, you'd dig it out and cut up the roots, and then you can plant another tree there. So pretty straightforward. And he goes, why does it use up the ground? And what does that suggest when he says, why does it use up the ground? What do you think he's trying to say there? Yeah, it's taking nutrients, it's not producing anything. Anything else come to mind as you're thinking about that, Mitch? Yeah, it's taking up space, right? It's is that a happy statement or a not so good statement? Why does it use up the ground? Yeah, so it's valuable space, and he wants to use it properly. I think it's kind of a statement of disgust in this tree. Why is it using, you know, this is a waste of space, a waste of, it's not very fruitful, it's not very productive. And so, it's a waste of resources, and so he's kind of going, why does it even use up the ground? So then if we look at the delay, so we're looking at verse 8 here. And he answered and said to him, so the vineyard keeper answers and goes, hey, sir, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And so he's asking for a delay. He's asking for some more time. It's been 3 years. Nothing's come out, but let's do our best to make this thing produce. And so let's dig up the roots a little bit. We'll put some fertilizer in there. We'll loosen it up. Now, trees, you don't usually need to fertilize trees. They just kind of grow, right? And so this is like extra special kind of treatment to dig this thing up and put some fertilizer. And the word fertilizer there is literally manure. It's the only time that word is used in the New Testament. And I think it's kind of funny. I think we're gonna when we get to the application of the parable, I think that kind of becomes a funny point. But it's not producing. Spread a little bit of manure on it, right? And then we're gonna be good. And so, and it's literally just throw manure on it. Like I will throw manure. And so, I think Jesus is kind of poking a little bit of fun there. But I don't know. Anyways, fertilizer, manure, throw some manure, and then he says, if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Now, when it says if it bears fruit, it's kind of assuming some uncertainty, and he doesn't even say what he's going to do if it bears fruit. So this is I'm not going to tell you, but it's a third class conditional statement. It means there's some uncertainty there. Okay, so he's going, you know, if it bears fruit, not sure if it will. And then he doesn't even say what he's going to do, but if not, and that's a first class conditional statement, like let's assume that it's true, let's assume that it's not going to bear fruit, well, then let's cut it down. So just pretty simple picture of an unproductive tree in a vineyard. The owner says cut it down. The guy keeping the vineyard says, give me another year, let me fertilize this thing, let me take some care of it, let me dig it up a little bit, let's see if we can let's do everything we can to make this tree bear some fruit, and then let's cut it down if nothing happens after this next year. So pretty straightforward, but then the question is, well, what is this supposed to teach us spiritually, right? What are we supposed to glean from this? What does all of this story represent? And so as we're going to kind of transition from just understanding the natural aspect to understanding the spiritual truth implied, I think there's a couple of things that are going to be helpful to help us understand this parable. The three of them here is first of all the fruit. What does fruit represent in the Bible? So we're gonna look into that. The idea of cutting down, what does that represent? I think there's some clear pictures of what that means in Scripture. And this idea of a fig tree and a vineyard is something that often comes up in Scripture. So let's start with the picture of the fig tree. Now, so we understand the story. There's a fig tree. It's not producing any fruit. The guy wants to cut it down. So what do these things represent? And we're trying to get to the meaning of what Jesus is getting at here. And everything we kind of got to hold tentatively until we kind of come to some conclusions. So let's start with this idea of a fig tree and a vineyard. And I want you to go to Micah chapter 7. So you got Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Joel, Micah. And I think this would have been, some of these scriptures would have been in the mind of Israel. Often Israel was compared in Scripture to the Lord's vineyard. And I think Micah 7 is probably the best one. So Micah 7, verse 1. Micah says, woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat, or a first ripe fig which I crave. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul. So they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so, if we just look at verse 1 here, Micah is saying, woe is me, like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers, there's not a cluster of grapes to eat, there's no fruit here. Or the first ripe fig which I crave. And what he's talking about, he goes on to in verse 2 and 3, and onwards, is what does this lack of fruit represent in Micah 7? Ralph? Corruption of man? Yeah. Corruption of man. Anyone, anything else? No uprightness, no righteousness, right? So we've got in Micah 7 anyways, this idea of no figs is connected with there's no righteousness, there's no uprightness, there's no goodness. Everyone's in, you know, conversely, there's evil, and both hands are doing it well in verse 3. Everyone's asking for a bribe. That, you know, instead of being like a fig tree in verse 4, they're like a briar, or they're like thorns. And what's going to come because of that in verse 4? The day when you post your watchman, your punishment will come, right? So the idea is the lack of fruit points to unrighteousness, and that unrighteousness is going to result in judgment, okay? And I think a verse like this would have been pretty, you know, pretty well known to the people that Jesus was talking about. Now look at verse 6 here. Does anyone recognize anything about verse 6? Now maybe you've read Micah a few times, but anything in the New Testament come into mind when you look at Micah 7, 6? Children, honor your parents. Yeah, sure. That's not what I was thinking about, but I think that's there. Michelle? So Michelle's saying that Jesus didn't come to bring peace. So let's go back to Luke 13. Let me just read this verse for you here. For son treats father contemptuously, daughter rises up against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. So go back to Luke 13. And if you just go one chapter before that, if you go to Luke, 12:51, let's just start in verse 49. Jesus says, we're Luke 12:49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And that's basically almost a direct quote there from Micah 7:6. And what Jesus is saying here, I think, is in a time of evil fruitlessness, the righteous and the wicked are going to be divided. There's going to be a division there. The righteous are going to be persecuted in this kind of a situation when a time like this comes about. And so the situation that Micah described in chapter 7 about the fruitlessness is very similar to the situation in Jesus' day. As he's coming and proclaiming his message, it's creating division of the righteous and the wicked. And so there's this hostility that's happening there. And so we're still thinking about what is the fig tree, and what do we see in Scripture here? And there's a number of other texts that refer to Israel as a vineyard, and they're all very similar here. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5. We've got a very, very similar idea here in Isaiah 5. Let's just start at verse 1. It says, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And so when we look at this section here, what does the vineyard represent? The house of Israel in verse 6? 7? And what about verse 3? Anyone? Verse 3, who do we got there? Pretty straightforward. Steve, I know you know it. Men of Judah. Okay, great. Men of Judah. Thanks, Steve. great. Men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, right? So here we go. We got a vineyard. It represents Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, the whole nation. If we look at verse 3 and 4, how does that relate to our parable? There's some similarities there in verse 3 and 4 to our parable. Especially verse 4 I'm thinking of. Wasn't producing fruit, yeah, good. Something else? So there's an expectation of good fruit, that's really good. That's not even what I was thinking of though, but he tended it. And so in our parable, what does the guy want to do? He wants to cut it down, but then, yeah, he wants to fertilize it, right? And so and in verse 3 and verse 4 here, we're seeing the same idea of, you know, there was nothing more that I could do, right? I did everything that I could possibly do for my vineyard, and still I don't have any fruit from it. Now, how about verse 5 and 6? How might that relate to our parable? He says, I will lay it waste, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it for the vineyard. Oh, sorry, verse 5 and 6. In verse 5, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will come up. It will become trampled ground. What is that a picture of? Judgment. Yes, judgment, right? And so, And you know, maybe I'm already getting ahead of myself, but the idea of cutting down, I think, is refers to judgment. And so, very similar, you know, we've got a vineyard here, not necessarily just a fig tree, but the idea of I've done everything that I could do, and my vineyard isn't producing any fruit. And so, because of that, I'm going to bring judgment on it. Verse 7 here makes it just explicit for the vineyard. Verse 7 makes it explicit what, at least what Isaiah is talking about, because he says the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. He looked for fruit, right? Or he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for fruit, no, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And so here the Lord's coming to his vineyard. He goes, I'm looking for some fruit, I'm looking for some righteousness, I'm looking for some justice, but instead I'm finding bloodshed, I'm finding wickedness, I'm finding distress, and so I'm going to bring judgment on my people. And so I think based on just these two, and there's other throughout Scripture, but just based on these two, I think we can kind of tentatively say that the fruitless fig is a representation of the nation of Israel. Not just a picture of them, but a picture of them walking in iniquity, or a picture of them lacking righteousness and justice and the good fruits that God was expecting. And so we'll just kind of take that. We'll say, okay, we've got these scriptures, and let's see what we can find out here. So we kind of tried to figure out what might this fruitless fig represent, looking at other verses in scripture. Now let's just think about fruit. The idea of fruit, the word fruit in the NASB happens 219 times in the scripture. And most of the time that it happens, it's not talking about like the kind of fruit that you eat. It's talking about something else. And let's just kind of see what we can find out here. What do you guys think when I say fruit, right? And I'm talking in a scriptural sense. What verses do you think of? Where do you go in your mind? Mitch, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Yeah, good, great. I think. Could very well be that that's something in the Lord's mind. Of course, Galatians isn't written yet, right? Galatians is going to get written a little bit later. What about in the Gospels? Where do you see the idea of fruit in the Gospels? Yeah, by their fruit you shall know them. Yeah, let's go to Matthew 7. So we could go to Matthew 7, or we could just stay in Luke and go to Luke 6:43. Let's just do that. It's closer. So this is previous. So this is something Jesus has already said before. Luke 6:43, for there is no good tree. There's a picture of a tree here, maybe not a fig tree, but there's no good tree which produces bad fruit. Nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks that which fills his heart. And so we actually do have figs here. And what this is a picture of is in this case, is good fruit is a picture of a good man, a saved man who out of the transformed life produces what is good, and good things come out of his heart because he's born again, right? And a bad person, a person who produces thorns and a briar bush, has an evil treasure in his heart, treasuring things that are evil, and out of his heart comes that evil that's within him. I think that's a great, great parallel here is this idea of a good tree. Where else do you, if we're thinking fruit in scripture, where do you go? Purdy. Yeah, Luke 3:9. John the Baptist. Let's go there. Let's see here. Let's start in verse 2. So Luke 3, starting in verse 2, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John the Baptist, and the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet. And we can just skip down to verse 7. And so he began saying to the crowds who were going to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And so here we go. Here's John the Baptist. He's preaching a message of repentance, right? Turn from your sins. And as he's calling people to repent, what's he looking for? Fruit. Yeah, and what is this fruit? Figs? Is he looking for figs? Sanctification, yeah, sure, yeah, sanctification is a good way to say it. He's not looking for figs, he's looking for some kind of lifestyle change that corresponds with repentance, some kind of keeping with repentance. And so John's preaching to the people to repent, and he wants to see them repent. And if they don't repent, what's going to happen? Thrown into the fire, and the axe is at the root of the trees. We've kind of already seen that in that idea of being cut off, right? Or being dug out. let's look at, we're still trying to think about fruit. Let's go to Matthew now. Let's see if we want to do, let's go to Matthew 12, 20, 33. It says, either make, it's very similar to what we already read in Luke, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for every tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And so again, we've got this, when we see the picture of fruit in Scripture, we're talking, it seems like the fruit of righteousness. And it's a fruit that comes out of a saved person's life. And if this fruit isn't there, then there's the danger of judgment. Okay, Genesis 3, fruit in the fall of man. Yeah, good fruit, bad fruit. So that wasn't one that just came to mind, but I think that there is fruit there. I think that's more like the literal fruit of the tree, like the actual fruit on the tree. But like I said, 219 times in the New American Standard, we've got this idea of fruit. There's one more. There's one more that I want to look at here, and we're already in Matthew. So Matthew 12, 23, this is the parable of the sower. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit, right? Some 60, some 30, some 60, some, it's Luke, Matthew's doing it backwards here. Some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. If you go to Mark 4:20, this is the same thing. Let's see if we can do this. Mark 4:20. Those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word of God and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. And if we go to Luke, so we've got all three of these. Luke 8. I want to put these all together for you. So in Luke 8, 9, no, it's not Luke, Luke 8, 15. But the seed is the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And so if we put those three together, we've got in Matthew 23, the good seed is those who hear and understand the word. If you go to Mark 4:20, we've got the good seed is those who hear the word and accept it. And then in Luke 8:15, it's those who hear the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast. And so we've got hearing, understanding, accepting, and holding fast to the word, right? And then such a person is going to bear good fruit, right? So somebody who's going to bear good fruit is a saved person, a disciple, somebody who hears and understands God's word, somebody who accepts it and holds fast to it and doesn't forsake it. They're not like the rocky or the thorny soil, right? They're not lovers of this world. They're not the ones who hear the word and don't hold fast and but forsake it in a time of difficulty. They're not the ones that Satan comes and takes the word from their heart, and they're going to bear this good fruit. So that's I've got a lot more. There's a lot of stuff about fruit in the scripture. Galatians 5, Colossians 1, James 3 talks about somebody who's wise and who bears good fruit. So just a quick study of fruit here, I think, gives us this sense that fruit is a transformed life, and it's associated, it is closely connected to repentance or accepting the word, hearing the word. And so that's fruit. And so we kind of go, I think I know what the vineyard represents, Israel. I think fruit seems to be this idea about a transformed life. This idea about cutting off, I think we've looked at it a number of times. You want to just tell me what do you think cutting off symbolizes in Scripture? Judgment. Great. Judgment. What's that? Inescapable judgment. Yeah. Yeah. That's coming. And so that's the idea of cutting off judgment. So that's kind of we understand the natural realm. I think we're kind of getting towards going, what is this spiritually talking about? Go ahead, Ralph. Yes, he does curse the fig tree on the road. And actually, in Matthew 21, Jesus tells a long parable. Let me just see if I can summarize it for you here. So Matthew 21, we've got this the fig tree that Jesus curses. And then he tells a parable in verse 33 to 46. And in that parable, he's picturing Israel as the vineyard. You know what? I'm not going to do that. It's going to take too long. So let's just not do that. Let's not go there right now. So let's look at the context here, because that's the other clue as we're trying to understand what a parable is teaching, is to see what's in the context and what is Jesus trying to address with this parable. So let's look at Matthew 13 and verses 1 to 5. He says, "Now there on that same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he began telling this parable," and then we've got our parable. So if we look at the latter context, we're in a whole different section. So if you look at verse 10 there, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And so we've got a whole different section starting in verse 10. But in chapter 13, 1 to 5, I think it's just this is the context in which Jesus begins telling this parable. Now let's just look at these verses here. As these guys come and they're telling Jesus about the Galileans and how they mix this blood with Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices, how do you think that they would have expected Jesus to respond? Yeah. How do you think, so who's Pilate associated with? With Rome, okay? Do the Jews like the Romans? Not really, right? They're not best buddies, right? So why? Because Rome's occupying their nation, right? So the Jews are expecting the overthrow of Rome, so, right? They want to be liberated. They want their freedom. So they're coming to Jesus. They're going, like, have you heard about what Pilate did? This horrible, disgusting thing that he, you know, mixed. He profaned the offering, right? The sacrifice. And I think there would be just naturally expecting Jesus to say something about, you know, about how horrible Rome is or something like that, right? Here's what one commentator said. He said, an atrocity story is told. Jesus is expected to respond with a denunciation of the Roman overlords. He does not. Rather, he opens the question of sin and suffering and concludes with a call for them to repent. Political enthusiasts struggling for their concept of justice do not ordinarily take kindly to such a call. And so I think it's just, you know, Jesus is just turning the tables on them as they're kind of coming, they're expecting some kind of like, yeah, the Romans are horrible, you know, or maybe they're even trying to trap Jesus into making some kind of political statement or something like that. We don't even necessarily know what these guys are thinking as they come to Jesus, but the thing that we do see is that Jesus just kind of masterfully turns their focus from the Romans and how bad the Romans are to their own selves, right? And to their own sin. You know, it's actually really quite bold of Jesus to turn this on them like that, to kind of, you know, to change the focus. And so Jesus kind of changes the focus to this relationship between sin and suffering, or sin and judgment. And it's often something that comes up is, what is the relationship between sin and suffering, right? I remember Job's counselors, they're all going, Job, the reason why your life's going so bad is because you're a terrible sinner. Right? It's clear, right? Every one of them's going, it's clear, Job. It's because everyone who sins suffers, right? And this idea comes up over and over again in John 19. In John 19, I'm in the wrong verse. In John 9, 1-3, let's see if it's John 9. Yeah, it's John 9. So in John 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so often when there's some kind of suffering going on, in people's minds they're going, well, there must be some kind of sin that corresponds with this suffering. And here Jesus is going, no, that's not the case, right? It wasn't either this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was for the glory of God to be revealed. And so this kind of idea, Jesus turns it and they come to him going, you know, think about this horrible atrocity that happened, Jesus, and he turns it on him and says, no, it's not just, and he almost like assumes that they're thinking about this sinning and suffering kind of thing. And so he kind of turns the tables on them and he changes the topic almost. And he says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered? No. Right? Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all men in Jerusalem? And again, the answer is no. And notice in verse 2, Jesus he mentions this thing here, sinners, right? The Galileans are sinners. In verse 4, it's they were worse culprits. And that word is the word debtors. And so what Jesus does here is he's got the sins of commission, like sins of acting and doing something sinful, but also this idea of omission with the idea of debtors, right? Debtors is you know, somebody who didn't fulfill everything that they were supposed to fulfill. And there's this dual repetition here. He says, you know, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then in verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So I want to just read you another quote from a commentator. He says, this call for repentance is thrown in the face of nationalistic enthusiasts who stand in opposition to Roman oppression. Those who fight for a just cause often assume that the struggle for the cause makes them righteous. It does not. The more intense the struggle for justice, the more the oppressed then assume their own righteousness. And I think that's something that just often happens is if you're struggling against some kind of cause, you're struggling or fighting for a just, maybe political cause, just the fact that you're in that fight makes you think that you're righteous, right? And so here we go in the context then. We've got some guys who think they're righteous, and they're kind of bringing this political cause. They're bringing the fight to Jesus, going, Jesus, you got to do something about this Roman oppression. And Jesus is turning the tables on them and saying, no, you need to look at your own heart. You need to turn from your own sins. And unless you turn from your sins, you're going to perish. And so the context of the parable here is that without repentance, judgment is going to come. Right? Without repentance, judgment's going to come. And as you think about that, without repentance, judgment's going to come. What problem or what question is that going to create in the minds of the people that are talking to Jesus? Is that too hard of a question? Yeah, I could repeat it. I don't know if I can repeat it exactly. So without repentance, judgment is going to come. And so what problem or what question is that going to create in the minds of those that are talking to Jesus right now? Sure, what can I do about it? So tell me that again, Ralph. What can I do to change the fact that now I think that's true if you recognize that you're a sinner. But I think, and here's, because I know my questions are sometimes way too hard, and sometimes I don't even understand my own questions. So, I think what they're going is they're going, why in the world do I need to repent? Okay, right? So why in the world, so you're telling me unless I repent, I'm going to likewise perish? Well, what are you talking about, Jesus? I'm the good guy fighting the Romans, right? I'm the good guy doing what's supposed to be done. I'm not a sinner. I'm not a debtor, right? And so that's what they're going to be thinking as Jesus is trying to turn the tables on them and saying, no, you need to repent. They're going to be going, well, what are you talking about? I need to repent. I'm righteous. And so if that's the question, and I think it is, I think the parable is going to answer that question. So the question then is that they're thinking, why would judgment come? Why am I going to perish? What's the great sin, Jesus? So, okay, you're telling me to repent. What's this great sin that I'm going to face some kind of calamity judgment, right? We're not great sinners deserving judgment. What are you talking about, Jesus? And so he transitions then to answer that problem. And he's showing them what they need to repent of in the parable, what they need to repent of. And so how then does the parable answer the question of the context? The idea is that you are sinners, you are debtors, and here's your sin. Here's your sin, it's your fruitlessness, right? This is the sin that is worthy of judgment is this idea of fruitlessness. You're wasting the ground that God gave you, and judgment is going to come on you unless you repent because you don't have the righteousness that you think you have. You don't have, I came looking for good fruit, and I'm not finding anything. And so I think the main point, I think that's the main point. And the question is, then is how far do we go in interpreting the parable? So if that's the question that the parable is trying to address, is this question of what is my sin, or what do I need to repent of, or else I'm going to face judgment. And the answer then in the parable is that you need to repent of your fruitlessness. You need to repent of your lack of righteousness. But the question then is, well, how far do we interpret this parable? Because I think it's pretty clear that the fruitless figs represents the people of Israel, or the people that Jesus is talking to at the time, right? This idea of cutting down, I think it's pretty clear that that refers to judgment, that there's a judgment coming. Unless you repent, you're going to perish. The fruit that we're looking for is this fruit of repentance, or the fruit of righteousness. But then here's where it gets, you can overinterpret the parable. So who's the owner of the vineyard? Is that God? What about the vineyard keeper? Is that Jesus? Is Jesus talking to God the Father going, hey, take it easy on the judgment, give me some more time? What does the 3 years represent? So I think that's where we can get too far in interpreting. Remember, parables, we want to be careful and we want to just try to get the one main point and not try to interpret everything. I think if you start saying that the owner of the vineyard is God and you've got the vineyard keeper being Jesus, I think you get some weird distinctions in the Trinity, and they're kind of like not working together all of a sudden. I think if you're going to try to do that, one commentator said that the vineyard owner is justice and the vineyard keeper is mercy, and you've got justice and mercy kind of working it out. And I think I like that better, but I still think that's going a little bit too far. You've got justice going, cut it down. You've got mercy going, give them some more time. And so you meet in the middle there somewhere. Various commentators try to bring out what does the 3 years represent. Some of them say that it's through the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, plus the fourth year is like get some extra time, I don't know, after Jesus' ministry. Some of them say it's the 3 years in Leviticus 19 with the fruit. You've got the 3 years, and then the fourth year is that it's holy to the Lord. Some of them say it's Moses and the prophets and Jesus. Some of them say three is the number of completeness. I think all of that is just too much over-interpreting. I think you just want to, the main point is that the people of Israel are not showing the signs of repentance. They're not living righteously. They're not born again. They're not saved. And judgment is going to come, and that there's only a certain amount of time until judgment comes. Gord. I did not know that different kinds of berries have 3 year cycles. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, 3 year cycle. And I think, either way, Jesus is coming, he's expecting fruit, and there's no fruit, right? So he should have had fruit by now, and it's too late, right? There's only so much time for fruit bearing, and then it's too late, and it's judgment. I wanted to just read here a couple of quotes from some commentators, kind of where they think they're kind of just showing us what the main point is. The difference of opinion between the owner and the gardener and the acts of digging and fertilizing do not map onto reality and cannot be paralleled from Jesus' non-parabolic teaching. That might have been a hard quote to understand. He's saying that the difference between the owner, right, and the vineyard keeper is that's not something that we're supposed to interpret out of this parable. And you can't see that in anywhere else in Scripture, and so you shouldn't try to interpret it that way. Here's what Kistemacher says. He says, the point of the parable is that when the allotted time for one's repentance has expired, God's judgment is finalized. The time God allots is a period of grace reflecting his mercy towards human beings. And so patience, right? Patience has a limit, right? There's only so much time that God has, and then if there's no fruit, it's judgment, right? There's only so much time to repent and to show the fruit of repentance, and after that, judgment comes. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. So there's a time that God has of kindness, of tolerance, of patience. But eventually that patience runs out, and that time runs out, and that time is meant and designed to lead people to repentance. But if repentance doesn't come, as it didn't come in the case of Israel, then judgment is going to come. But verse 5 there, Romans 2, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. There is a judgment that's going to come, and God's patience has limits. It has a timeline, and when that time is expired, then he's going to cut down the tree. Exodus 34, and I believe it's verse 6 and 7. So the Lord is proclaiming his name there to Moses, and it says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so we've got God, he's kind, he's compassionate, he's loving, he's slow to anger, and yet there's a time when he's not going to let the guilty go unpunished. There, you know, his patience, his tolerance has a limit and an end. And I think that's what this parable is teaching us, is that there's only a certain amount of time, and if repentance hasn't come in that time, then there's a cutoff point. So how do we apply this parable then? We're running out of time. How do we apply this parable? So I think I'm just going to have to tell you how we apply the parable, because since we're running out of time. You know, and I think I've already hit on this, but one of them is just the attributes of God. That God is patient, incredibly patient, but there's a time when he will eventually judge, right? And so, 2 Peter 3, 8 to 12 talks about God, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day, and he's waiting for all to come to repentance, but eventually that time is going to run out. Another way that we can apply this parable is just that a lack of fruit is evidence of a lack of repentance. If somebody's genuinely repented, their life is going to change. Martin Luther said in one of his 95 theses that he stapled onto the wall there in Gutenberg, he said that when Jesus said, repent, he meant that we would have a lifestyle, and I'm not quoting this word for word, but he meant that there'd be a lifestyle of repentance. He meant for an ongoing kind of repentance. With repentance, there needs to be fruit, right? Wow, that went by really fast. Lord, thank you for our time, and thank you for this parable, Lord. We know that there's only a certain amount of time, and then judgment will come, Lord. We thank you for your patience, and Lord, we thank you even for your justice, Lord. We pray for those who might be here in our next service, even in this service, who haven't repented, Lord. Maybe there's no fruit in their life. We pray that you would bring them to salvation, Lord, that you would work to save sinners in our midst, Lord. And we pray that we would just know you better through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.